Good morning, friends. Thank you so much for the privilege it is to be here with you this morning and to open God's Word together with you. You don't know me, I don't know you, but if we are Christians, we are both united together around the gospel and the truth of God's Word. So it is a privilege to open it with you. Thank you for that chance. You should know how deep my affection goes for your pastor, Michael. Back in the late 90s, as he was referring to, I was a punk. It is true. I'm still a punk in some ways. I wish it weren't so, but there it is. And this is a man who, you know, you have people in your life who your heart is just warm towards. You just have that affection for. This is a man who is that for me. He's one of my dearest friends. He taught me God's Word. He was also a friend to me. He was a brother who I could take the yuckiest, most embarrassing stuff in my life too. He would shepherd me. He would still be my friend. He'd point me to the gospel. So get to know your elders. They are a wonderful resource, even as this man has been a pastor and a friend to me. Thank you, brother. Also go back with Daniel Schreiner and Jeff Chang. Grateful for both of them. Good to see you, brother. Todd Miles and I, one of your elders, were in seminary together. He was a big-time PhD student. I was a lowly master's student. One more connection might be interesting. My dad's high school choir would come and sing in this church. This is back in the 60s now. He lived out in Manning. If you go towards the coast, it's halfway there. Anybody seen Manning? Tiny little town. His dad, my grandpa, was a pastor in Manning. And my dad would come into Portland, to Portland Christian High School. I don't know if that's still around. Is that still around? And, yeah, he was a student there, and he dated the daughter of your organist back in the 1960s. So I have a number of strange connections to Henson Baptist Church, so it's great to be here. I grew up in Eugene, as Michael said, age 5 to 15, but I haven't been back in Oregon for 2 decades. So let me start with a question for you, and I actually want you to answer it. Just call out. I come into Portland. What should I see? What can I expect to see in Portland? What's an important thing for me to see? Somebody said rain. Somebody said weird. Fonzie? Okay. Central Oregon. I used to ski at Mount Bachelor in Central Oregon. Crater Lake, yeah, that's beautiful, definitely. Bicycles, certainly. The Gorge, yeah, I've seen the windsurfers out there. It's beautiful. Now, let me ask another question. If I were to move into the schools and the workplaces and the homes and look at the relationships between the people, what would I see in Portland? You have to speak louder.
Chaos.
Chaos in the relationships, okay. Why chaos? What else would I see? Diversity, okay. Friendships, sure. Blessings, great. People have fences up, so some division. Yeah, okay. Sin. Different kinds of sin, probably. Well, if I were to move in even closer into the hearts of the people, that's what I would expect to find. I'd expect to find pride, selfishness, some goodness, reflections of God, right, in compassion and friendship, but also a lot of yuck, self-justification, discrimination. Things like that. Well, okay, one more question, not to answer out loud, but just to think about. What would I see if I were looking into the life of this congregation? If I were looking at your relationships together? Would I see what I see out there in Portland? Would I see the pride, the backbiting, the gossip, the self-justification? Or would I see something different and distinct? would the relationships in this church be marked by something very different? Would it stand out relative to Portland, relative to Oregon? Well, this morning, that's what I want to think about with you. Michael said we were here for a conference to think about the church together, and we're going to be thinking about life in the church together. Specifically, what does it mean for you as an individual believer to submit yourself to this church, to Hinson Baptist? What does that look like very practically? And we're going to be taking it from Philippians chapter 1 and 2. Let's go ahead and turn there. You might say this is kind of a half expositional sermon. We're going to start in Philippians, but then we're going to kind of veer towards what you might call a topical sermon. We're going to take Philippians 1 and 2, and we're going to apply it especially to this matter of what does my life look like relative to the local church? What does it mean for me to submit myself to the church where I'm a member? And I think what we're going to find here, friends, is it's a picture of unity. That's what we get in this passage. We see a picture of unity. And I want to begin at the end of our passage. Look in chapter 2, verse 12. Chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe, as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not labor for nothing. I love this image there you see in verse 15 of the church as like stars in the universe. I remember when I was in high school, our youth group went to the Grand Canyon, and we camped outside by the side of the Grand Canyon under the stars. There was no moon that night, but I don't know, the elevation, the atmosphere at that point, the stars were as bright as I have ever seen them. It, like I said, no moon, but, and I'm not sure if this was actually the case, or this is just my memory embellishing it, but it felt like you could put your hand out and see your shadow on the ground from the stars. Bright, vivid stars. And that, as Paul is talking to the Philippians, is what he expects them to be, not just as individuals, but in their corporate life together. So friends, this morning, what I want to call you to is a non-Portland kind of life, a non-Oregon, non-Pacific Northwest, non-American, non-world kind of life, in which you individually and corporately as a church shine like stars in the universe. So let's go back to the beginning of our section, chapter 1, verse 27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. Look down at chapter 2, verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort with it from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. So you see there in chapter 1, towards the end of chapter 1, Paul tells the Philippians to live this life that's worthy of the gospel. Worthy of the gospel. What does that mean? My grandma used to tell me and my brothers and sisters, whenever we would go into a new place, she would say, act like a leman. Now for some reason, in her mind, that would commend us. That name would commend us to people. I'm not sure why she thought that. Nonetheless, you understand what she was getting at. And what Paul is saying here, I think, is something similar. Act like a Christian. Live a life that's worthy of the gospel. That's the standard he sets. What is that? What is a life worthy of the gospel? We'll look at chapter 1, verse 27 again. It's a life in which they stand firm in one spirit, as one man, contending for the faith. Look at chapter 2 again. He tells them to be like-minded and to share in one love and to be one in spirit and purpose. So the passage is just dripping with this unity talk, isn't it? One spirit, one man, like-minded, one love, one spirit, purpose. What does it take to be so united? Keep reading, verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition. Nothing. Consider others better than to yourselves. Look to their interests. What is a life worthy of the gospel? Well, it is a life in which, among other things, you are seeking the unity of your local church. You are pouring themselves into them and you are submitting yourself to the church so that there is this mind of Christ, this love of Christ. It's like a nurse in her work at the hospital or a soldier to the army. She is submitting himself, he is submitting himself entirely, not holding back anything, to the mission, the work of that organization. I remember being in junior high once going for a family photo with my family. I wanted to wear a sweater with a t-shirt underneath. My dad wanted me to wear a collar underneath the sweater. And I was a stubborn 13-year-old, big fight, much strife. I cared about cool. I wanted to be cool. And a collar underneath my sweater wasn't cool. So I wanted to wear this t-shirt, right? I was not submitting myself to the unity of the family. I was allowing my desires to divide the family unit like in that moment. And what Paul is giving us here is just the opposite of that. Just the opposite. So friend, the question for you is, what is your life like? What are you living like in the context of this congregation? Are you acting like junior high, I want to wear a t-shirt, Jonathan? Or are you considering the interests of others better than your own? Are you seeking the church's good and surrendering your own preferences and your own desires? Well, why should we do that? Why is this a life worthy of the gospel? We'll keep reading. It's exactly this kind of life which brought us to the gospel in the first place. And Paul points to the example of Christ. Look at verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So what is this one mind the church should have? Well, it's the mind of Christ, who, though God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing and died on the cross for good people? No, for sinners. So Paul tells us to live a life worthy of that. He says, live a life worthy of the gospel, and then he gives us this picture of the gospel. Do you see that? So what we have in this text is kind of a picture, a life worthy of the gospel in the church, and then inside that picture we have a second picture, the gospel itself. and tells us to live in a life worthy of that picture itself. So friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, what we have right here is the very heart of the Christian faith. Though created good by God, we sinned. We separated ourselves from God. Though there are many good things in our lives, we rebelled against our Maker. Jesus Christ, though in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, made himself nothing. He came, he lived a perfect life, lived the life that we should have lived, died on the cross, paying the penalty from God that we deserved. And he paid that penalty for everyone who would repent of their sins and put their trust in Christ. If this is a message you haven't heard before, or if this is the first time maybe it's starting to click and you want to understand it better, please talk to me, talk to Michael, talk to the Christian friend who brought you here. This is the most important thing you can hear this morning. Jesus, though in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing to die for people like you and me. And he changes us through his death and the gift of the Spirit. He changes us and he calls us to live in the life of the church. He creates this new community, the church. And that is what we are thinking about this morning. And so notice in verse 12, Paul returns then to the original topic. As I said, we have this portrait of Christ embedded in this larger portrait of life in the church. Verse 12 again, therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, now not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation. Work out this life that's worthy of the gospel with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked generation in which you shine like stars in the universe. As you hold out the word of life, this gospel, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. Again, so what does one-mindedness and one love look like? Well, very practically, it means not grumbling and complaining towards one another. And that allows us to stand out in, like stars in the night sky. It's amazing to me in this passage. Paul takes the most sublime and magnificent theology, right? The incarnation of Jesus Christ himself. And he takes this incredible theology and he puts it to work in the nitty-gritty problems of the Christian life and in the fellowship of the church. It's sort of like this. There you are in the church. You find yourself struggling with somebody in the church. That person volunteered to show up and work for a nursery. They didn't come. I can't believe he said that thing to me. Or here's another example. A friend of mine is presently on the building committee of a church, and he's recommending a specific expenditure as they redo their main hall, their sanctuary together. And he happens to be an expert in that area of where he's making this recommendation. Yet the other members of the building committee aren't going for it. And he's actually kind of hurt by this. He's been there a long time. He's saying, why aren't they taking my recommendation? Well, what does Paul say to all of these issues? To the nursery worker who doesn't show up, to the friend, I can't believe he said that thing to me, to the people in the building committee who aren't taking your recommendation, they're rejecting what you say, and maybe you might even be right, and maybe they're dead wrong. What does Paul say? Your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus, who, though in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Jesus would have had the right to be angry at the person who showed up late to nursery. Jesus would always have come to nursery on time, right? Jesus never would have said that wrong thing. Jesus' ideas about what the building committee would have been perfect every time. Jesus stood before a world of sinners. And he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. So do you see what Paul is doing? He's looking right into the eyes of the Philippian church, and he's telling them to submit themselves, their preferences, their desires, what they think is best for the good of the church. Because that's the gospel. That's the gospel we have in Christ. And now they're called to live a life worthy of the gospel. And so in the remainder of our time, I want to take these basic ideas and I want to apply them in different areas of our life. Okay, and this is where we're going to kind of veer towards, you might call, a topical sermon. Specifically, we should give ourselves to our churches, here's the outline, publicly, physically, socially, affectionately, financially, vocationally, ethically, spiritually. If you didn't get all that, I'll do them again as we go through. First, Christians should submit themselves to their local churches publicly, by which I mean formally or officially. They should join a church by committing to the local body of believers where the Lord's Supper is regularly received. Jesus publicly identified himself with the church. Wherever two or three are gathered in my name, that's where I am. He put his name on us. He signed at the bottom. They're with me, I'm with them. What happens to them happens to me. I am covenantally united with them. Jesus publicly and formally identified himself with sinners. And that is what we do first and foremost with the body of Christ. Second, Christians should submit themselves to their local churches physically and perhaps geographically. We submit physically by gathering regularly with the church. Let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves, as some are in the habit of doing, the author of Hebrews says. We should be here on Sunday morning, right? And other times of the church gathering. Let me raise the stakes a little bit. If you can, consider others better than yourselves and look to the interests of others by living geographically close to the church or clumps of members of the church. When a person lives within walking distance of other people and of the church, it's just easier to invite people to your house for dinner. It's easier to show hospitality. It's easier to say, hey, I'm going to the grocery store. Can I pick up some eggs and bread for you? Hey, can you watch my kids as I run out and do that? Or, hey, I'm happy to watch your kids. It's just easier to do that when we're close to people, right? So when considering what home to buy or apartment to rent, I think Christians do well to ask some of the same questions that non-Christians ask. How much does it cost? How good are the schools here? But I think a Christian is also going to ask additional questions to those. Will the mortgage or rent allow me to be generous with others? Is it going to back me up against the wall? Will it give other churches quick access to me and me to them? So in my family's last move, when we moved from Kentucky back to the D.C. area, so for us, submitting geographically to the church came down to a choice between two houses, both of which were affordable, but very different otherwise. House one was newer, nicer, better designed, cheaper, but 30 minutes away from the church. House number two was older, more expensive, the front porch was rotting, the basement occasionally flooded, wasn't as nice looking. We're looking at these two houses. I go to a couple of the elders in the congregation. I'm like, which one should I move into? And they were all like, the older one. Because this older one was 15 minutes away from the church building itself, and it was within walkable distance to a dozen other members, church families. Today, it's with walkable to a couple of dozen of the church family. And so then they just said, Jonathan, prioritize relationships. Buy the more expensive house in this instance. And friends, what a blessing it has been to me. My wife is able to, she's a stay-at-home mom. She's able to act with other women in the congregation daily and their kids and take care for one another. I'm able to meet with other men in the congregation for breakfast as often as I like. It's wonderful. They come over. I go over first thing in the morning. One brother met with me for a year and a half to read through the Bible. Now, this is all possible because we submitted ourselves geographically to the church. Now, must a Christian move close to other members of the church? No, the Bible certainly does not command this. It's simply one concrete way you can consider the interests of others better than your own. Did Jesus submit himself physically and geographically for our good? What's our passage say? He left heaven, came here. Do you guys know the hymn? Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake became poor. Thrones for a manger did surrender. Sapphire paved courts for stable floor. Jesus submitted himself physically, geographically. Thirdly, we should submit ourselves socially. Socially. Churches should be more than social clubs, but they shouldn't be less. Our friends are the ones that we imitate and follow. Have you noticed that we tend to spend money where our friends spend money? We tend to laugh at the same jokes our friends laugh at. We raise our children like our friends raise our children. So what you do in the local church is you take this power, this social dynamic of friendship, and then you infuse it with the priest word. So we're all sitting together underneath the preached word together, Sunday after Sunday, and then we're imitating one another and encouraging one another to follow in that word. We're using the power of friendship in that direction as we listen to God's word together. Also, the church should be a safe place to move outside of our comfort zones. The church is where we should see friendships springing up between old and young, rich and poor, uneducated and educated, one ethnic group and another. So I wonder if you've ever heard that voice inside of your head saying, you know, I don't really want to spend time with that guy. He's just so different than me. We listen to different kinds of music. We don't have anything in common. I don't know what there is to talk about. What's Paul's answer? Consider God, not like you. He became man, like you. How can you consider the interests of others better than your own? How can you do nothing out of selfish ambition and vain conceit? You can make friends with people who aren't like you, who are at a different place in life. In same humility, consider others better than yourselves. When it comes to picking friends, look to their interests and not your own. Well, fourth, one component of friendship, of course, is the sharing of affections. Christians should submit their affections to one another. Christians should... What gives me joy? What causes me grief? What is it that causes me to celebrate or to mourn? Well, listen to what Paul says to the Corinthians. Have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. To the Romans, he says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. In other words, he commands us to rejoice with the brother who gets the big job promotion and all the money and the prestige with it. Can we? He commands the 30-year-old single woman who desires marriage to rejoice with the 21-year-old woman who announces her engagement. He expects the poor man to mourn with the rich man, and when the rich man loses his job, and not secretly delight in that fact. Can he? Saying yes to those questions, friends, takes more than mere sentiment. It means considering Jesus, though in the nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Being able to say yes to those questions means, I know the love of Christ like that. And I have a gospel changed a spirit-changed heart. I now have new affections. I rejoice and I mourn, or the world wouldn't expect me to rejoice and mourn, because I see the example of Christ and His love for me. In other words, friends, fulfilling Paul's command to consider others better than yourselves with one love means knowing the love of Him who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but then loving like Him. Fifth, Christians should submit themselves to their local churches financially. And I think this will look different from context to context, but however it's done, Christians should look for ways to fulfill biblical commands like these. Romans 12, share with God's people who are in need, practice hospitality. 1 Corinthians 16. Now about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up, so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Or 1 Corinthians 9. The Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. In becoming man, did Jesus submit himself financially? Well, what does 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 say? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. Or again, as the hymn puts it, thou who wast rich, all for love's sake, became poor. Vocationally, Christians should submit themselves to their local churches vocationally. For some people, this will mean going into vocational ministry. For every Christian, this means recognizing that your job will just last for a short time, but your fellowship with the people here will stretch on for eternity. I am privileged to know brothers and sisters in secular employment who, for the sake of serving in the local church, have turned down job promotions, turned down more money, have gone from the bigger, prestigious firm to the smaller, less well-known firm. How un-American is that? Right? I know people who have refused to change job locations because they were so integrated in the life of the church. They didn't want to leave it. They couldn't stand leaving those relationships. I know others who have risked losing their job because they just said, I'm not going to work on Sundays. Not because they're Sabbatarians, but because that's when the church gathers. They want to be there. And by the way, friends, as you're considering who in this church would make a good elder, it's not necessarily the guy who's just moving up the promotional ladder. Very often it's the guy who's willing to come down it for the sake of loving his family, for the sake of loving his church. Did Jesus submit himself professionally? What's our passage say? He became a servant. From king to servant. That's a job change. Ethically, churches should submit themselves to their local churches ethically. This does not mean making your church an absolute authority any more than a child should regard his or her parents that way. Rather, the Christian should look to the church for ethical instruction, counsel, accountability, and discipline in matters which are addressed by God's Word. Paul writes in Galatians 6, brothers, if any is caught in any transgressions, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Jude says to save others by snatching them out of the fire. The local church is the primary place where we seek to help other believers fight against sin and invite them into our lives to help us fight against sin and see those things that we can't see about ourselves. Point it out so we can grow in Christ's likeness. If a brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. If he listens, you've won your brother. If he doesn't, take two or three others. If he doesn't take it, listen to them, take it to the church. Jesus says in Matthew 18, all of this is part of what it means to submit yourself to the church ethically. And finally, Christians should submit themselves to a local church spiritually. And by this, I mean three specific things. First is the place where we should go, the first place we should go to exercise our spiritual gifts. Paul observes, 1 Corinthians 12, to each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for, why does each receive a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, he says. Second, the local church is where Christians should go to build one another up in the faith. Jude writes, but you, beloved, building yourself up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And third, submitting ourselves spiritually means those are the people we should be praying for, praying in the Spirit for, week after week, even day after day. Now, friends, in all of this, am I talking about submitting ourselves to an abusive authority, an authority that goes beyond what Scripture says, an authority which exploits and hurts and pushes down for the good of the leader? No. If you find yourself in that kind of church, you should leave it. That's a different conversation we can talk about if you're interested. But friend, do you really think you can grow as a Christian apart from the fellowship that you have in a local church? Do you really think you know yourself that well? Do you really think that you're that strong? You don't need to submit yourself to a congregation like this. A friend of mine writes about an experience of his, and you'll find this story in the book Church Planning is for Wimps. He writes, I had the opportunity to lead a Bible study of about 200 people in our church, and I had enjoyed leading the discussion and answering questions. By all accounts, the Bible study seemed to go pretty well. The next day, a friend named Matt said to me, I could not believe how warm and friendly and connected you seemed. You really looked like you were glad to be there and engaging with people really well. I was surprised. Matt met those words as a compliment, but I didn't take them away. I pushed back. What did he mean that he was surprised? I'm always warm and friendly and engaged. I prided myself on engaging people well. Matt explained that though he liked me personally, he had always perceived me as aloof and a little distant. As you can imagine, I was disturbed by Matt's words. After I left his office, I turned his words over and over in my mind. Finally, I came to the conclusion that he was crazy. Or at least that he was overly critical. Even though Matt was a trusted friend and had known me for 10 years, I was convinced that my perception of myself was right and Matt's perception was wrong. That afternoon, I had a lunch appointment with Steve, who was another member of the church. I didn't know Steve very well at the time, but in the course of involvement with the church, he had plenty of opportunities to observe me in action while we ate. I relayed to Steve the details of my earlier conversation with Matt. When I finished, I asked him if he agreed. I wasn't really an aloof and distant person, was I? Much to my surprise, Steve nodded his head furiously. Through a mouthful of enchiladas, he said, "Yep, that's absolutely you. You're totally that way. Aloof, that's a good word for it." He then shared in detail why he thought I was. And by the time my lunch with Steve was over, I was convinced that he and Matt were right about me. I was also devastated. My perception of myself had been laughably inaccurate. I was sure that I was Mr. Friendly, but everyone else thought I was Mr. Distant and intimidating. How could I have been so completely blind to the truth of myself? And friends, I use this illustration because it shows in a very concrete way what it means to submit yourself, what it means to open your life up to, in this sense, you might say ethically and personally, to a congregation. It means having lunch with them. It means inviting feedback. It means allowing them to say tough things to hear. It means being willing to say those tough and sometimes awkward things. Because it's as we live like this, what happens? We look more and more like Jesus. We begin to live a life that's worthy of the gospel. And corporately, little by little, increasingly, we begin to shine like a star in the universe. Here in Portland, or there in Washington, D.C. As the entire body works together increasingly in holiness and love, submitting our lives in all of these different ways to one another's good, looking to their interests, putting their ambitions ahead of my own, we reflect God. We picture the gospel. So, last question. What does your relationship look like with your local church? Do you help it shine? Not because you're so awesome and strong and righteous and man, you do so much, but because you're taken up with this picture of the love of God in Christ, who, though in the nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, died on the cross, became a servant for the sins of somebody like you. Therefore, God exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name. And you know that he's ruling now on your behalf. And because you know that love, and you're caught up in that love, you're full. And so now, you can pour yourself out for others. You can look to their interests instead of your own. Are you making the church sparkle and shine? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are astounded by your magnificence and glory. We are astounded by your humility. We puff ourselves up so quickly. We tell ourselves that we are great. We lord it over others. We have selfish ambition. And yet you, though in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, and made yourself nothing. For love's sake. Oh, Lord Jesus, first and foremost this morning, we exalt in you. We glory in you because you are so praiseworthy. Thank you for your love for sinners like us. Help us, we pray, to have the same attitude now as we love one another. We pray all of these things in your precious name. Amen.